Well, this morning, as I said, we're coming to our communion service. Excuse me. And our communion service is a time where we want to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. As I stated, the Apostle Paul very clearly says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we will read when we get to our communion service time. But this morning, I thought it might be profitable for us to take some time to look at an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament character that we might be able to learn something from. Something that I greatly love and appreciate about many of the characters and stories in the Old Testament is how instructive and illustrative they can be for us New Testament believers. In fact, I always think about this when I'm giving illustrations, when I'm preparing to preach. You know, I can always give an illustration of my own life story, which sometimes can be okay. But really, the Old Testament illustrations are the best illustrations for New Testament preaching. And I just love how God has written His Word so that we can learn from the Old Testament characters, so that we can walk in persevering hope. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes very clearly that the Old Testament saints and all that's written in the Old Testament has been given to us as an area of discernment to encourage us, for us to be diligent in our battle with sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul writes this, "Now these things," speaking of the Old Testament saints, "happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." And the Apostle Paul, writing in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, of all those Old Testament saints and how they were delivered out from slavery and some of the sinful practices that they went ahead and turned to, even having been delivered by the Lord and the redemption He gave the nation of Israel. Those things have been written for our instruction. They are examples to us. They are illustrations to help us to walk with the Lord more diligently, that we would persevere in our faith. And today, this morning, in our time in God's Word, I thought it might be helpful for us to take some time to learn from a person in the Old Testament that has much to teach us regarding the nature of repentance. Repentance meaning to turn from sin, to have a change of mind about your sin, to have a change of mind of where you're at before God, and then to purpose to turn away from that sin to follow God. Repentance. Repentance, beloved, is a doctrine that is mentioned throughout Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you were to do a study on the doctrine of repentance, you would find it going all the way from the very beginnings of the Bible all the way to the very end. You can find it in Revelation on the nature and the importance of repentance. In fact, repentance is absolutely critical to you for your salvation. Jesus said in Luke 13, He said, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men?" He said, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is absolutely essential to salvation. Not only is repentance essential to salvation, it is also critical to God's people for sanctification, for holiness, for godly living. In fact, the whole of the Christian life, I would submit to you, is really an act of continual repentance. In fact, when we talk about our faith as believers, I like to call it a repenting faith. Your faith is one of trust, but is also one of continual repentance as a believer. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." He gave both of those imperatives, but they were present tense, ongoing verbs. In other words, just as you're continually believing in your life as a believer for the salvation of your soul, you're continually repenting as well. Repentance is a way of life for the believer. And so this morning, I would like to take some time to look at a person in the Old Testament that has much to teach us on the nature of repentance. And that person is King Saul. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you might be saying, King Saul? Repentance? Wasn't he a bad example? Wasn't there issues with King Saul? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. There were major issues with King Saul. And that is why I want to look at him this morning, because what I want to look at this morning is what it means to be an unrepentant repenter. Because that really is the lesson that we glean from King Saul. He was an unrepentant repenter. And when I say unrepentant, mean he didn't repent, but when I say repenter, his repentance looked like he had a semblance of repentance, but it's not a genuine repentance. And I want to take some time this morning to look at that. I want to give you, as we look at this, I've entitled the sermon, The Characteristics of an Unrepentant Repenter. And I want to give you five characteristics of an unrepentant repenter from the life of King Saul. We're going to be going to 1 Samuel chapter 13 for that. If you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 in the Old Testament, it's kind of where we pick up our understanding of King Saul. And while you're turning there, I want to just kind of remind you about King Saul and how he became the king of Israel, just by way of introduction and reminder. Israel, if you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they demanded a king of Yahweh, their God. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, they said to Samuel, they said, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." What a sad and sad statement of Samuel. He was a godly man, but his children weren't. And then it said this, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." The nation of Israel wanted a king like all the other nations of the world. They had a king, however, his name was Yahweh, but they wanted a king like all the other nations of the world. This displeased the Lord. This displeased him greatly. In 1 Samuel 12:20, you can read about how that greatly displeased the Lord. In fact, for the Lord, it was they were rejecting him as their king, and they were showing signs of unbelief in doing so. Israel wanted a king to fight their battles for them, and they wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. And so God gave them a king. He gave them King Saul. And King Saul was an ungodly king, which, by the way, is a little footnote by way of passing. It's a great application there. Be careful of what you pray for. Be careful of what you ask from the Lord, because he might give it to you just to teach you a lesson. You may think you know what you want, but God truly knows what you need, and you need to be careful when you're seeking the Lord for things in your life, what you think is important, because they can turn out in a way that's not good. But the nation of Israel sought for a king, and so Samuel chose a king for Israel, and he chose Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 through 10, you can read that later. What's interesting about King Saul is, when you read about him, he actually had a very strong beginning. He had a great beginning. He had humble beginnings. He had victorious beginnings. He won some victorious battles. And I love the fact that it states he was a humble person. He came from a humble background. It very clearly says that. And even Saul, in the very beginning, said, "Why would you choose me? I'm a nobody." He even said that himself. But unfortunately, though he had humble beginnings and a victorious beginning, he had a tragic ending. That is a huge thing that we learn from King Saul. And that is what is so sad about King Saul, that he would have a great beginning but have a tragic end. And that end, the reason he had such a tragic end is because of the way he handled his sin. He did not handle his sin in a biblical, right manner. His repentance was false. He did not respond appropriately when confronted by Samuel the prophet when given opportunities. He failed to respond to his sin. And we see this right off the bat in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5, if you would look there with me. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5, now God has called Saul to go to war with the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5, we learn about the situation that's right on the precipice of this great war that's going to go out with the towards the Philistines. And in verse 5, it says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-haven. As they were assembled to get ready to go to war, the nation of Israel looked out and they saw literally thousands of Philistines encamped around the nation of Israel. And it was a foreboding picture of what they were up against. And so Israel became fearful. In verse 6, notice what it says. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. You get the picture. The nation of Israel's ready to go to war, but the Philistines are more mighty in number, and they're starting to get fearful, and they're starting to go AWOL, and they're hiding, and they're running, and they're even crossing back over the Jordan as a kind of a barrier to protect themselves from a serious, tragic ending in this war. Now, Saul was commanded to go, and he was commanded to wait 7 days according to the appointed time by Samuel the prophet. He was to go to Gilgal and he was to wait for 7 days. And we see that in chapter 13, verse 8. Notice what it says. Now he waited 7 days, speaking of Saul, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But notice, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, from Saul. We learn in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, before the war ever was to take place, Samuel told Saul what he was supposed to do. He was to go to Gilgal, and he was supposed to wait for Samuel the prophet to show up. And it says in Samuel 10, verse 8, just listen. It says, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So the nation of Israel was prepared to go to war against the Philistines, and King Saul had been given some very clear instructions by the prophet Samuel. He was to go to Gilgal, he was to wait 7 days, and then when Samuel would arrive, they would offer the burnt offering to the Lord as an offering to the Lord to ask for his blessing, and then he was to wait for instructions before he was to go to war. But Saul became fearful and impatient, and we learn this in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 9. Notice what it says. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Samuel, however, did not come to Gilgal. The people were scattering. Look at verse 9. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. This was something he was not supposed to do. He took it upon himself to be in charge of all matters, both civil matters and sacred matters. He became the final authority. Rather than waiting for Samuel to show up to offer the peace offerings and the offerings unto the Lord, he went ahead and went on his own, and he did what he thought he should do. And then what happens right as he's doing the offering, right as he's finishing the burnt offerings unto the Lord, look what happens. Who shows up? Verse 10, look what it says. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Isn't that a great picture? That to me, the picture I get that comes into my mind is kind of like one of my children when I ask him to do something and I say, okay, you're going to do this, you're going to do this. And I leave for a while and I come back and I walk into the room and they're doing exactly the opposite of what I told them to do. That's the situation here. What happens? Samuel shows up and Saul has just sinned. And it says, and Saul went out to meet him and greet Samuel. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. You hear what he's saying there? You did not. Did you see the blame shift there? You did not come at the appointed time. No, that's not true. He came right at the appointed time. He just wasn't in Saul's timetable. He says, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not, notice this, kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You see, this wasn't some some situation where it's just kind of the wisdom of Samuel. This was a commandment directly from God himself to Saul. And he was to obey what God had told him. Unfortunately, Saul disobeyed the Lord, verse 13, and he did not keep the commandment of the Lord. And so Saul's sin was not so much that he sacrificed unto the Lord. I mean, King David offered sacrifices. It was fine. The issue was that he disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. This is what I really want you to focus on this. When we talk about the unrepentant repenter, I want you to notice Saul's response. Look at verse 15. How did Saul respond at the confrontation? You've acted foolishly. You've sinned against the Lord. How did Saul respond? Verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul, what did he do? Numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. I don't know about you. That's kind of a strange way to respond to such a great confrontation of a sin directly committed against the Lord, his God. He numbered the people? What? Doesn't that seem a little weird to you, a little weird of a response to his sin? Doesn't it seem like that would not be the right response after hearing such a great confrontation from the prophet Samuel? Wouldn't you expect Saul to do something like, please forgive me. I've sinned. Forgive me for what I've done. But that was not what Saul did. He just picked right up, numbered the people, and prepared to go to war. And that is a very serious problem. Now, maybe there's something between verse 14 and verse 15 that we don't know that's not been recorded in Scripture. You know, maybe there's something there that happened that we don't know about, but I do think that the silence is deafening. And in fact, it's deafening on Saul's ears. He cannot hear the confrontation that has really come to his soul. And he's not responding. And it is here that we find our first principle, our first characteristic of an unrepentant repenter. And that is the unrepentant repenter's repentance is repressed. It's delayed. This was Saul's first and greatest mistake, beloved. He put off his repentance for another time. He didn't deal with his sin the moment it was shown to him. He had an opportunity to repent and he did not take it. He put off dealing with his sin when he was first confronted, and he didn't even acknowledge his sin. He didn't seek the forgiveness of his sin. He didn't repent of his sin. You know what he did? He ignored it. He ignored it. Beloved, this is a grave mistake. Grave mistake. You know, this is not what David did when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. The minute David heard of his sin, the minute he was confronted of his sin by God through Nathan the prophet, you know what it says? It says he fell down and he repented greatly. He repented right away. First confrontation. You know, this should be what should happen to us when confronted with our sin in our lives, any sin in our lives. Something that we see in the New Testament scripture regarding repentance is that this command to repent is in the aorist imperative. And you know, whenever you find an imperative in the aorist, depending on context, it literally means to do it now. Like when you find the word repent in the scripture, it doesn't mean, oh, when you get around to it. It means right now, repent. Repentance is to be done immediately when sin is confronted or when sin is exposed. And if you don't do it right away, you can do a devastating thing to your conscience. You can deaden it. You can deaden your conscience. You can sear your conscience when you remain in a pattern of unrepentance when confronted with your sin. How do you handle it when God confronts you in your sin? Through the Word. How do you handle it when somebody brings out your own sin to you and shows it to you? Maybe your spouse, or maybe your children, or a friend, or someone in the church, or maybe your unbelieving employer, or maybe even an unbelieving neighbor, or maybe even the police. How do you handle it when you are confronted with your sin? Do you put it off till tomorrow, or do you repent right away? This is such an important principle for us, beloved. What a dangerous place to be, to put off your repentance until another time. You know, I had a friend who was telling me, and I've said this before, years ago, he was at a baseball game, and he was talking to this woman in the stands, and she was talking about sin, and she said to him, she said, you know what it says? Sin today, repent tomorrow. What a terrible thought. First of all, we shouldn't sin at all. We shouldn't strive for sin at all. But secondly, we should never put our repentance off for another time. You don't know if you have another time. You don't know if you get tomorrow. You might not get tomorrow. Repent immediately. Well, this was the first characteristic of an unrepentant repenter. His repentance was repressed. Let's look at chapter 15 to see the second characteristic of Saul, of an unrepentant repenter. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is quite a chapter as well. Now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and following. In verses 1 through 3, what we find is God is commanding Saul to go to war against the Amalekites. You can pick it up in verse 1. Notice what it says. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen. Listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That was the command given King Saul by the Lord. And so Saul, he goes out to war against the Amalekites and he defeats the Amalekites, but he didn't do exactly what the Lord told him to do. Pick it up at verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Do you see what's going on here? We have an issue of some greed going on here, right? And most certainly, disobedience. So what does God do? Like he always does with all of his people, he sends the prophet to confront the sin of his king and people. And so God sent Samuel to confront Saul. And in verse 13, we see the confrontation. Notice what it says. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Really? But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" That's a good statement, isn't it? Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, listen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul said to him, "Speak," which is just an interesting thing. It's almost an arrogant approach from Saul, if you ask me. But verse 17, Samuel said, "It is not true. Though you were little in your own eyes," there's those humble beginnings, "you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord set you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" By the way, sin is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 20, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.'" And in verse 20 and 15, what are we seeing? We see Saul's response to Samuel's confrontation, and it is here that we get the second characteristic of an unrepentant repenter. And that first one is their repentance is repressed. The second one is their disobedience is downplayed. Such a key principle. The unrepentant repenter downplays their disobedience. And that is exactly what Saul does. In verse 13, notice what he does. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." So he maximizes his supposed obedience and he downplays his disobedience. Verse 20. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord.'" There he is, saying he has been obedient. "And he went on, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." This is a serious problem. How does someone downplay their sin? Well, they maximize their supposed obedience and they minimize their disobedience. And there are two ways that we can see this. We clearly see him doing this, him minimizing his own disobedience and then maximizing his partial obedience. Verse 15, "I've carried out the command of the Lord." No, he did not. He carried it out partially. Verse 20, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." No, he did not. He did it partially. And so what we find here is we have Saul having a higher view of himself than he ought to have. Saul maximized his supposed obedience, but he minimized his disobedience, which heightens where he obeyed the Lord. Verse 20. And then he says he utterly destroyed the Amalekites. "I went on the mission." He did go on the mission, right? Did he go on the mission? He did. Did he destroy the Amalekites? Yep. Did he do it exactly what God said? Nope. He did not. There was some truth and some lies, right? And that's always what an unrepenter does. They mix truth with lies and they intermingle them to try and smooth over the disobedience. They downplay it. God had said very clearly, verse 3, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. Don't spare the king. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And just as a side note, if you're saying, wait a second, that doesn't seem right that they should do that in the first place. Isn't that wrong? Well, just as a side note, it was justice that God had commanded this, and the reason is given in Deuteronomy 9:5. If you want to look it up, you can just listen. God told why he was going to do this. He said, it is not for your righteousness or for the righteousness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was fulfilling his promise to dispossess these people from the land because of their wickedness, and God is just in whatever he does. But nevertheless, the issue with Saul was he was selective in his obedience to God's word. He's an unrepentant repenter. He downplays his disobedience. He wanted to be able to choose what he would obey and to what extent he would obey. And this is a major issue. He thought that partial obedience would be sufficient to please Yahweh. And that is not God's standard. What in essence happened was Saul became his own authority. He determined what he would obey and what he would not obey. And so he became, as it says in the Judges, he was doing what was right in his own eyes and not in the eyes of God. I love what Samuel says. You know, you would think that Saul would have understood this, but pride had so blinded his mind and his heart and his ears, because he couldn't even hear what was going on that would have been the great thing to convict his conscience of his sin. Verse 14, when Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the ox which I hear? You know, the baa. There they are making that noise out there in the field. You know, you would think Saul would have been like, well, wait a second. Yeah, God told me to destroy them all. I'm hearing my disobedience here. That is the sure sign of an unrepentant repenter when disobedience is downplayed. You can see it when they minimize their disobedience, and you can also see it when they maximize also the sin of others as the reason for their sin. The classic age-old blame shifting. He downplays his disobedience. He maximizes his supposed obedience, but then he blame shifts his disobedience on others. Notice what he says. Verse 15. And Saul said, they, speaking of the people, brought them from the Amalekites, the oxen and the sheep. They brought them. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. You get the blame shift in that passage? You know, an unrepentant repenter loves to blame shift sin, has a really hard time accepting their sin and being responsible. I will say to this, beloved, if you are confronted with your sin, avoid blame shifting others for your sin and then carry out the command fully. It's so tragic and hard for me at times to see believers give partial obedience and think somehow God should bless them. God wants all of it. You carry it all the way through. You fulfill all your responsibilities, and then you can expect the blessing from the Lord. But partial obedience is no obedience at all. Verse 21, there's another blame shift. Notice what it says there, what Saul said. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting how he brings in this a blame shift of others, but then, oh, we're going to tie that to worshiping God. That is not what God wants. And then verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. That sounds good. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. But notice what he says. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, let me just remind you of something. The king had full authority in those days. The king could put to death his subjects if he wanted to. The king had final authority, and the people were to obey the king. Saul had that authority. To blame the people was absolutely ludicrous. He was responsible for his sin, and he blame shifted it. Beloved, be careful of blame shifting your sin. Be careful when you're in the midst of a tough circumstance, when you're dealing with a real high trial and it's coming as a result of your sin, that you're not blaming others in the midst of that trial and that difficulty. Be careful when you rationalize your sin away. Be careful that you don't practice a partial obedience. If you want to know how God feels about partial obedience, you can read the account of Moses. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. God didn't let him go into the promised land because of that one act. Be careful that you aren't selective in your obedience. God is concerned that you obey him as he says. Look at verse 21. How concerned is he? Look at the indictment. Verse 21, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What a statement. You know, God wants obedience. He cares about your obedience. He wants internal heart obedience that is actual, real obedience. It's fleshed out in genuine obedience out of a heart of love for him. God is not so much concerned about your externals. He's concerned about the internal nature of your heart. And Saul's focus was on the wrong things, was all on the wrong things. He was focusing on the sacrifice, and I think it was just really to get out of the fact that he had disobeyed. But he brings up sacrifice four times to worship the Lord. Look at verse 15. He says, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. Listen, to sacrifice to the Lord. Look, notice this, your God. To sacrifice to the Lord, your God. That's a serious problem in the Old Testament. When you find a person say, my God, in the Old Testament, that's a person who's genuinely been redeemed by the grace of Yahweh, and they have a relationship with him. In fact, in the New Covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, God tells them when he gives them the new heart and he causes them to walk in his statutes and obedience, he goes on to say, and I will be your God, and, you know, we'll have this relationship. This is interesting, and this is what we find. He says it multiple times, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. He's not my God. Obviously, he's not his God, or he would have obeyed him. You see, this is what we would call penance. What can I do? What external righteousness can I do, sacrifice to the Lord in some way that will somehow appease God's situation with my sin? That is what Saul is all focused on. That is not what God wants. You know something that always gets me? When you go to Psalm 51 and you look at David's repentance, you know, if you compare the two kings, King Saul and King David, and both, they both sinned. They both came from humble beginnings. They both had victorious times in their lives, and they both sinned greatly before the Lord. And they were both confronted, but if you look at the responses of the two, they're totally diametrically opposed. When David sinned, in Psalm 51, verse 16, he said, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, what Saul should have had was a broken, contrite heart over his sin before God, not worrying about some external religion he can do to somehow appease God. Don't make the mistake, beloved, of focusing on the externals of religiosity rather than the internal relationship with God. Don't let your relationship with God be reduced to mere externals. Going through the motions without heart offends God. Strive to obey God's commands to the fullest from the heart. And remember, partial obedience is no obedience at all. And if you wonder how serious it is, God, look at verse 22. Look at verse 22, the very end. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. What is partial obedience to God? Pretty serious. It's idolatry. It's rebellion. It's divination, which is literally, it's on the level of witchcraft, which, by the way, Saul does pursue. It's a serious issue. And notice, insubordination, partial obedience, insubordination, rebellion, the sin of divination, idolatry. That's right. And that was Saul's problem. He had an idolatrous heart. He was worshiping other gods, and the God he worshiped was himself. And if you doubt that, you can find a passage where he builds, in the context, he literally builds a monument to himself up in the very beginning of the chapter. Builds a monument to himself. These are serious words, beloved. Well, let's look at the third characteristic of an unrepentant repenter. Their repentance is repressed, their disobedience is downplayed, and their contrition is counterfeit. We see this very clearly in verses 24 through 30 in Saul's confession. It appears to be genuine, but it is so woefully inadequate. Look at verse 24 in his confession. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. That sounds pretty good. I have sinned. These are words that David even said. I have sinned. He said that before Nathan the prophet. I've sinned. But Saul's confession is a counterfeit confession. And we see this because of the last part of verse 24. He says, I have indeed sinned. I've transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. Look at, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. He's now blame shifting. That's not confession. He makes excuses. He blame shifts his sin. If the people would not have forced him, he would have been godly. This is counterfeit confession. Because his main concern is that he's really been caught in his sin. He really is not concerned about what he's done to God. He's concerned about being caught in his sin and the ramifications or the loss of what will happen, the loss of his kingdom or the loss of his honor. Look down at verse 25. It continues on and it goes from bad to worse. He says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me. That sounds good, doesn't it? That I may worship the Lord. That sounds good too, but it's just talk. Because verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. That's a past tense verb. He's rejected it. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. See, Saul is still hung up on those externals. He learns that he's been rejected as king in this. And so Saul's greatly disturbed that he's been rejected as king. And so he reaches for Samuel's robe in distress and dismay that he's going to lose the kingdom. And look at verse 27. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You see, what should have happened was not his concern over the tearing of the kingdom away from Saul. He should have been concerned and had a torn heart of what he'd done to the Lord. His sin before God. He should have mourned over his sin, as it says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We see that really Saul was not concerned about his relationship to God. He was not torn up about that at all, because look at verse 30. It gets worse. And then he said, I have sinned. Sounds good again. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. What's he concerned about? He wants the honor of men rather than the honor of God. See, this is called the unrepentant repenter. See, this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 7 of the one who sins. There's two types of repentance, and the two types of repentance come from two types of sorrow. There is the worldly sorrow that leads to death, which is what Saul has, and then there's the godly sorrow that comes from God that leads to repentance, which leads to life. This was the worldly sorrow. It's worldly sorrow. Oh, he's sorrowful, but he's not sorrowful about his relationship to God. He's worried about what he's lost before men. This is all about how he looks before men. His contrition related to his self-ambition had nothing to do with God. And it's almost as if what he's just saying is, Samuel, can we just smooth this over with the people? Please, can we just smooth it over? Concerned what others will think. Proverbs 28 very clearly says, verse 13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. If you sin, are you more concerned about what others will think rather than what God thinks? You know, God knows everything. God knows your heart. He knows all that you've done, what your heart is like. You should get concerned about your relationship to God, not what people think. That's an issue of pride. And we can even see that pride, you know. Look at verse 12, like I said, of chapter 15. Notice what it says. Samuel arose early in the morning. This is before he goes to war to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. See, Saul doesn't care about God. He cares about himself. You can see it in these little intimations of what he's doing with his life. The sure sign of an unrepentant heart is it has everything to do with self and nothing to do with God. Let's look at the fourth aspect of an unrepentant repenter. First one is the repentance is repressed. The disobedience is downplayed. The contrition is counterfeit. And fourthly, the willing is wanting or lacking. The willing is wanting. It's lacking. You see, unrepentant repenters may show signs of a willingness to change and get right with God, but it is woefully lacking because the doing is greatly deficient. Meaning there isn't any. And we see this because while Saul did go and worship the Lord, his worship was temporary. Verse 31, it says, so Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And verse 31, that sounds great. He worshiped the Lord. But we know that his worship was only temporary. His willing was there, but it was woefully lacking. It was wanting. And how do we know this? Because we look at the rest of Saul's life. You see, if his repentance was genuine and he really worshiped the Lord, you would see a change in his life throughout his life. Not perfection, but direction of heart and life and real obedience. But when we come to Saul's life, this is really his downward spiral. This is the beginning of his downward spiral. He goes way down. I mean, we find him trying to kill David with a spear when David's playing for him. We find him literally chasing David, like hunting him down like a dog, and David running in caves. We find him trying to kill David by war. We find Saul literally seeking out a medium, doing divination, as we just read here, which was forbidden in the Old Testament, a punishment by death, by the way. And we eventually find him literally killing himself in the very end of his life. This was Saul's downward spiral. This is not the lifestyle of a repenting repenter. It's a life of an unrepentant repenter. When you look at David's life and you see his sin, you find him literally being broken over his sin. You can read all about how he repented in the Psalm 51. We also know that David pursued holiness even after his discipline. He was disciplined by the Lord, which is also a sign of God's grace in his life. And he repented as a way of life. We don't see perfection in David's life from his sin with Bathsheba, but we do see upward direction. We see repentance. We don't see that with King Saul. Be careful, beloved, that you don't substitute a desire for obedience from actual obedience. Real repentance produces a genuine desire for obedience as well as a real and actual obedience. It's not fake. It's not temporary. It's lasting and it's ongoing. Let's look at the last and final characteristic of the unrepentant repenter. Repentance is repressed. Disobedience is downplayed. Contrition is counterfeit. Willing is wanting. And fifthly and lastly, ultimately, their repentance is rejected. Rejected. The unrepentant repenter's repentance is rejected. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, for rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Jump down to verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 28, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor. Verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind in his rejection. Verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul. And look at this as a key verse. Verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Notice how it says there in verse 35 that Samuel did not see Saul again until his death. That really is the picture, the actual illustration of the rejection of the Lord, to have the prophet of God literally stay away from Saul. I don't think there's a more tragic thing than to literally have God literally turn away from the unrepentant repenter. You see, the Bible says there is a time when God's patience comes to an end. There is a time when God will give a person over to the desires of their sinful flesh. There is a time when God will move away from a person who does not respond in the opportune times to repent. It's the saddest thing of all, beloved. And I think it's also one of the saddest things of all is to see God. You realize God moved away from Saul. And so Saul literally had no chastening hand of God in his life. Yeah, Saul went through trials and difficulties, but none of that had anything to do with the discipline of the Lord. It had everything to just letting Saul go the way he wanted to go. Worship of himself and the sin and rejection of God. You see, the chastening discipline of God is actually the love of God in your life, beloved. The worst thing that could ever happen is God turn you over to your sin and have nothing to do with you, let you go down to destruction. That was what happened to King Saul. It led to his ultimate death, and I don't believe Saul ultimately was saved. I think he ultimately perished, unfortunately. We don't like that. It doesn't give us pleasure. In fact, we want to be more like Samuel. It says that Samuel was grieved. In fact, if you read the account, it says that Samuel really had a hard time moving on from this. He was so grieved by Saul. In fact, that God had to confront Samuel. Come on. You need to repent over your sinful grief and move on here, okay? God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing, and everything he does is just right and perfect. And we must never impugn God with some kind of injustice towards King Saul or to anyone. We know for sure that King Saul did not take the opportune times to repent, which eventually led to his death in, I believe, a place, a horrible place called hell. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 very clearly warns all of us of our need to be diligent, to obey, and to follow the Lord. It says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those, listen, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Beloved, learn from the life of King Saul. You know, some of my greatest lessons that I've learned are from bad examples. Can learn from good examples, most certainly. It's better to learn from good examples, but sometimes bad examples are a great instruction to our hearts and our lives. What are the signs in your life of repentance? What sins might you be holding on to this morning that you've not really repented over? Do you minimize your sin? Do you maximize the sin of others? Do you blame shift your sin to others or to circumstances or even to God? What is your obedience like? Is it selective or thorough? Do you rationalize your sin? Do you rationalize your disobedience away? Have you become calloused to partial obedience in your life? What is the nature of your contrition when you sin? Are you broken by it? Do you hate your sin? You don't love it, you hate it. Do you truly mourn? Are you grieved by your sin? And what is the proof of that? How serious are you about sin in your life? God is looking for true repentance in his people. I pray that this spurs you on. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would turn from your sin right now and confess him as Lord and believe in the hope of the gospel. You see, the glorious thing is that God is a gracious God. He forgives. He forgives. He will forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future, if you will just repent and trust him as your only hope of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you. We want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for the instruction that we can receive from King Saul's life. Oh Lord God, spare us from going down the road of King Saul. God, use this word in the lives of your people to cause us to diligently examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith, that we would live lives that are exemplary of the gospel. And Lord God, for anyone here this morning who might not know you, grant them grace. Help them, Lord. Grant them a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, Lord, and restore them to yourself. We love you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to move into our communion really quickly here, and I just want to remind you really quickly of what Scripture says regarding taking communion. Scripture is very clear that when we come to the Lord's table and we partake in these elements, the Scripture tells us that we need to make sure that we partake in the communion elements in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So we want to make sure that when we come to the Lord's table that we partake in a worthy manner. We want to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. We want to make sure that we are confessing and repenting of any sin in our lives. We want to make sure that we are not harboring sin against anyone. We want to make sure that we have repented of all known sin in our lives, must be confessed and repented of. And if there's any relational sins in the church or in the community or with people that we know, we want to repent of those as well. We want to take communion in a worthy manner. So we're going to take some time to confess our sins while the men pass out the bread. If I could get the men to come down, we'll pass out the bread. And while we play some music, you can go before the Lord and meditate on what we've read and learned this morning. Would you mind giving me a piece of bread too, brother? Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24 reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do this to remember our Lord. If the men would pass out the cup, please. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's partake, remember, and proclaim. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the reminder that you are gracious to sinners, that you can change the unrepentant repenter to a repenting repenter. God, we give you praise. We know that the only reason that we trust in your complete and full work on the cross on our behalf is because of grace. It's not anything that we have done. It's nothing that we can do. It is merely by your grace. We give you praise. We give you praise, Lord, for the work of salvation accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come down to this earth, take on human flesh, live a perfect life, go to the cross willingly to pay our sin debt in full, to bear the wrath of the Father that we justly deserved in our place, so that we would be released from the penalty that our sins justly deserve. We thank you, Jesus. And we also thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose from the grave and you are coming again. We proclaim your death, but we proclaim your resurrection as we partake in the communion elements, for you are coming again. And we give you praise. Lord, I thank you so much. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that your love is enduring. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your blessing. And in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, I just want to make mention before we close with our benediction, I want to also remind you that we do have a deacon's fund on Communion Sundays. We try and take a deacon's fund, and it's basically our benevolence fund that if you give to that, when we have a person in our church who falls on tough times financially, we can help them and bless them in that way. So if